Vaydaber Adonai el Moshe v'el Aharon l'mor Zos chukas ha-Torah asher tziva Adonai l'mor Daber el b'nei Yisrael v'yikchu eilech afara aduma t'mima asher ein bahmum Asher lo ala aleha ol. Hashem spoke to Moshe and to Aaron, saying, "This is the decree of the Torah, which Hashem has commanded, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and they shall take to you a completely red cow, which is without blemish, and upon which a yoke has not come."
Hello, I hope I haven't kept you waiting. Come right over. Ah, you're here. Good. Take the easy chair by the window. Comfortable?
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernovsky, and this show is for Parshat Chukat, which happens to be also Rosh Chodesh Tammuz, the first day of 2 days of Rosh Chodesh being Shabbat and Sunday. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 28th day of Sivan, 5774, corresponding to June 26th. I think we got that. Now, sadly, because the boys are still missing, we will say both Psalm 130 and 121, and then I will make the Misha Berach, and we'll finish with Achenu. Shir ha-ma'alot mi-ma'amakim k'raticha Adonai. Adonai shima v'koli tihiena aznecha kashuvot l'kol tachanunai. Im avonot tishmor yah Adonai mi ya'amod ki imcha haslicha l'ma'an tivare. Kiviti Adonai kiveta nafshi v'lidvaro hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai mi shomerim l'boker shomerim l'boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Shir lama'alot esa einai el heharim me'ayin yavo ezri. Ezri me'im Adonai osei shamayim v'aretz. Al yitain lamot raglecha al yanum shomerecha. Hine lo yanum v'lo yishan shomer Yisrael. Adonai shomerecha, Adonai tzilecha al yad yeminecha. Yomam hashemesh lo yakeka v'yoreach balayla. Adonai yishmorcha mikol ra yishmor et nafshecha. Adonai yishmor tzeitecha uvoecha me'ata v'ad olam. Mishaberach avotenu Avraham Yitzhak v'Yaakov, Yosef Moshe v'Aharon, David Ushlomo, Imotenu, Sarah Rivka, Rachel Velea, Huyvarech, Vyishmor, Vyinsor et Nedere, Tsevahaganal Yisrael Ushuyav, Veet Kolachenu Hanatunim Batsara Uvashivya, Uvichlalam, Gilad Michael ben Batgalim, Yaakov Naftali ben Rachel Devora, Eyal ben Iris Teshura, Baavur, Shekol ha-radio listeners to this show, Mitpalalim Ba'avuram, are praying on their behalf. HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yemalei Rachamim Aleihem V'yotzieim Mechoshech V'tzalmavet U'mosrotehem Yenatek U'mimitzukotehem Yoshieim V'shiveim Mehera L'cheik Mishpachotehem, and return them to the bosom of their families quickly. Yodu L'Adonai Chasto V'nifla'otav Livnei Adam V'kuyam Bahem Mikra Shekatuv Uftuye Adonai Yeshuvun Uva'u Tzion Berina V'simchat Olam Al Rosham Sason V'simcha Yasigu V'nasu Yogon V'anacha V'nomar Amen. Achenu Kol Beit Yisrael Hanatunim Batzara V'ashivya Ha'omedim Bein Bayam Uvein Bayabasha Hamakom Yerachem Aleihem V'yotzieim Mitzara L'yirvacha U'me'afela L'ora U'mishibud L'geula Hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. What I'd like to do now is to play a particular version of Achenu. To me, it's the early one, although I'm sure there were melodies before this one. But I remember it very, very fondly from the 60s, 70s period. This particular clip I got from YouTube, from an album of an old group called Rashi and the Rishonim, and of all the Achenus that I've heard, this is still my all-time favorite. I want to remind the listenership, especially those who might not be familiar with the Hebrew, we're talking about a prayer that says, "Our brothers, all the house of Israel, who find themselves in difficulty or captivity, whether they are on sea or on land, may the Merciful One," Hamakom, another nickname for God, "may God Yerachem Aleihem, have mercy on them, V'yotzieim Mitzara L'Yirvacha, take them out of their narrow straits to an expansive freedom, U'me'afela L'ora, and from darkness to light, U'mishibud, from slavery and oppression and captivity to redemption, Hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv, speedily and very soon," and let us say amen.
Amen.
I love that song, but it pains me to play it with the intention of it being a prayer for the three kidnapped boys and others who are still in captivity. But the three boys have sort of captured the hearts of all the people in Israel, and I'm sure many places elsewhere. And our prayers go with them. I wrote in Torah Tidbits this week that prayer is not enough. We need to increase the amount and the quality of our Torah learning, of our mitzvah observance, and of our interpersonal relationships, and be worthy of a happy ending to this very upsetting issue. Episode, whatever. I love to have music playing in my office during the day. I cannot play anything other than different versions of Achenu. I just feel like I'm, I don't know. It's a very, very hard thing. It's really on everybody's mind, and different people react differently. Anyway, enough said. Or not really. As I said, Parshat Chukat this Shabbat and Rosh Chodesh. As far as Chukat is concerned, I read a little bit more of the beginning than usual because I wanted to cover at least the essential command of Para Aduma, the red heifer. The introduction, Zot Chukat HaTorah, this is the decree of the Torah. Decree, I don't know if that's the best translation of chok. Generally, the chok has the connotation of being enigmatic or partially enigmatic, not reasonable, logical, common sense kind of mitzvah that you hear and people understand. In fact, Rashi's comment towards the beginning of the parsha is that when scoffers from among the peoples of the world, and I will add, unfortunately, from our own people, who say to us, "Why are you doing that?" meaning, that doesn't make any sense. We say, mitzvot don't have to make sense for us to do them. They have to be a command from God. And that is complete and sufficient reason to do mitzvot. We have many mitzvot which the world looks at and can admire or grudgingly admire the Jewish people and their commitment to these beautiful mitzvot. And we have some mitzvot where the reaction of other people is, what is that supposed to mean? What are you doing that for? And instead of being embarrassed about that kind of question, Rashi is basically prompting us to say, when the Torah introduces a mitzvah as Zot Chukat HaTorah, then that precludes the necessity to understand everything about it. And if the world scoffs and says, you become ritually defiled to contact with a dead body, so here's your solution. Take a cow with completely reddish hair, no black hairs, no white hairs, totally gingy, reddish, and slaughter the cow and sprinkle its blood towards the Beit HaMikdash, and then burn the entire cow and put into the burning a hyssop plant and a branch of a cedar tree and something else, and then take the ashes and put them into water from a live spring and add other ingredients in there, and this will produce a potion that when you sprinkle it on the person who became ritually defiled to a dead body on the third day of his counting period and on the seventh day, then following the seventh day, or on the seventh day he goes to mikveh, and following the seventh day he becomes tahor again. So what are you talking about? What are you doing all of this for? And we stand head erect and we say, Zot Chukat HaTorah, Gezerahi Milfanai, says God, this is a command, and we do it. And this does not preclude trying to understand, at least in a symbolic way, what's being done. And sure enough, there is no mitzvah in the Torah that hasn't been commented on by generations of sages in attempting to explain or at least give a feel for the mitzvah. And that's fine also, provided the Jew first says, we do this because this is God's command. Now you want to understand it a little bit? Okay, there was this big sin called the sin of the golden calf, and the para aduma, the red heifer, is the proverbial mother of the golden calf and is coming to clean up the mess caused by her calf, her child. So what's all of that mean? I'll tell you in a moment. But the point is that first, it's a gezeirah from God, decree. Now you want to give it some kind of rationale, symbolism, second-guessing God as to why he did it this way. Go for it. But just know that your observance of mitzvot doesn't depend upon being able to make any sense out of a mitzvah. I said before, let me go away from Paraduma for a moment, that there are mitzvot that are completely common sense, and the rest of the world will say, oh, that makes a lot of sense, we have those kind of laws also. And there are other mitzvot where no one would come up with those things on their own. Example I like to use is the prohibition of wearing garments of sha'atnez, wool and linen together. Sounds kind of strange that you can take fibers and make fabric from many, many different sources, and you could mix almost all kind of fibers together, except for wool from a female sheep and linen produced from the flax plant. Those two fibers only cannot be mixed to produce a garment, and that garment becomes forbidden to wear. So that's another classic chok that does not have any rhyme or reason per se, certainly not at first glance. And our sages identify it as a chok, and that already says, I don't need a reason, and the reason doesn't matter, and we do it because we're commanded to do it. In this case, commanded not to do it. And yet, you look in our sources, and there's a whole discussion about the reason that wool and linen were purposely woven together in garments for pagan ritual, and lahavdil elef alfei havdalot, our Kohen's garments involved having shatnez also. And it is forbidden not because there is something intrinsically wrong or harmful with wool and linen mixtures, but there is something symbolic that reserves it for sacred ritual and forbids it for casual or formal wear. Now, I digressed from Pora Aduma. I guess we'll get back to it. But as long as I'm talking about shatnez, let's put a little bit of a spin on it. Once upon a time, if not now, although I suspect now as well, wool was the chief fiber from the animal kingdom, and linen was the chief fiber from the plant world. and mixing them to produce a garment for a human being to wear was considered an expression of our complete dominance over nature. Nature, in all of its variety, exists for us, and we could do anything we want. Comes the Torah and says, wrong, you can't do anything you want. It is true that you are given by God the position of being the top of the nature pyramid, and nature is there to serve you, us, but there are God-imposed limits that remind you that these are gifts from God, and you can't take that for granted, and you can't abuse this. Many, many mitzvot fit into this concept. Permission to eat meat, but restricted to which animals, restricted to how to kill the animal, restricted based on how to prepare the animal, and then you have permission to partake. Permission to produce and take the produce of the earth, but many mitzvot related to how to do it, the concept of Shemitah year and Trumot and Masrot, and many other things that remind us that being given a dominant position in nature is also accompanied by responsibility. Hold that thought. We'll be back with more Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Chukat momentarily. You are listening to Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Chukat, which is also Rosh Chodesh Tammuz, and the Parsha, the opening music of the first half, and the opening music you just heard of this half, are all connected by one single word. Okay, so we'll leave Shatnez. We were talking about it. That was sort of a digression from Parah Aduma, and it's something within our experience today. Parah Aduma is something we know about, but it's not done now yet, and it will be done in the near future, hopefully. And there are a lot of things that are enigmatic about it. One of the things I wrote about extensively in the lead tidbit, usually the lead tidbit is sort of shorter than this week, and not that I got carried away, but I had a little bit of room and I expounded upon it, is the concept of atonement and ritual purity, and what's the connection? In other words, the basic question is, it's not a sin to become ritually defiled to contact with a dead body. In fact, it's often a very big mitzvah. And the purification process requires more than just going to a ritual mikveh, a ritual bath, but it requires the potion of the red heifer, which we don't have today, which means basically everybody is in a constant state or continuing state of ritual impurity. So if we had the potion of the Parah Aduma and we can become tahor, that's fine, that works, and then you're allowed to do certain things, like go on to the Temple Mount where the temple, in the part where the temple stood, and Mirtz Hashem, go into the Beit HaMikdash area, and eat sacred foods, a lot of different things that are connected with being in a state of ritual purity, tahara. But it still doesn't answer the question of why we're talking about an atonement for the golden calf. The golden calf is your quintessential sin, communal sin especially. And Pora Aduma is that which makes a person who was defiled from contact with a dead body and became Tameh, it makes him Tahor. So where's the atonement? Where's the sin, if it isn't a sin to be Tameh? What I try to present is the idea that the status of the ritual impurity of a dead body and that which is contracted when one touches a dead body or even stands under the same roof with a dead body, that that in and of itself is not sinful, but it is a state of fact that resulted from sin. In other words, the body is not per se a source of ritual defilement, except that it is. In other words, it's not intrinsic. It's a status that halakha, Jewish law, gives the dead body. And the question is, why? If the body is the receptacle of the soul, then even after the soul leaves the body, meaning a person dies, the remaining corpse should be, and is, by the way, treated properly and is purified in a certain sense by a process known as Tahara, but it becomes the source of ritual defilement. Not, again, that it's a sin to become Tameh, but the status, not the good word, the quality, also not a good word, of a dead body imparting it a tum'ah, a ritual impurity, is a result of sin, because it means that the person during his lifetime, and there is no such person who never sins, that the person, when he sins, is at crossed purposes to his neshama, his soul's striving. There's an old mashal about the relationship between the soul and the body. The soul is likened to a beautiful princess, and the body is like a peasant who falls in love with a princess and wants to marry her. And after trying to break up the marriage, marriage plans, the king finally decides he can't stand in the way of love. I'm just exaggerating the analogy here, the parable. So he gives permission, but he has a private talk with the peasant. And he says, I'm allowing you to marry my daughter, the princess, but you better treat her like a princess, not like an average peasant treats his wife. She has to be treated, and I will hold you responsible for it. The body of a person, the physicality of the person, has a certain way of behaving in this world, and let's talk about all people, where they are expected to be good people and not to hurt each other. But compared with the challenge of and the recognition of the sacredness of one's soul imposes a very serious series of responsibilities to the person, that his body should treat the soul and behave in such a way that will be in the kedusha, the sanctity direction of the soul, and not the opposite direction. I don't know if I'm getting through with what I want to say. The point is simply, it's as if God says, since this person, any person, sinned during his lifetime, then when his soul is freed from his body at death, we will, I was going to say vilified, that's not really a nice word, but we will treat the dead body, even though it gets respect and burial, as a sign of respect, and is considered Tzelem Elokim, the image of God, it still becomes a source, a high source, of ritual impurity because it didn't live up to the promise the peasant made to the king to always treat his daughter, the soul, the princess, to the life that she was entitled to, which is a life of mitzvot, a life of Torah, and a life of Kedusha. So if Beit HaMikdash and the eating of certain sacred foods represents the positive result of a Torah life, then the ritual impurity contracted from contact with the dead body reminds us of the distance that we have created and the road that has to be taken to come back to a level of sanctity. So the person so tameh cannot step foot into the Beit HaMikdash area until he's purified. And purification is a ritual process, but purification is also a time for introspection, thinking the values of life, the correct way that a person should behave in this world, and doing something about it on all kind of levels. Now, after the first portion about the whole business of ritual purity and impurity, the next part of the Torah tells us about the death of Miriam. A sad kind of thing to continue, but there are connections that are made, and as a result of Miriam's death, the well that miraculously accompanied the people dries up, and the people go thirsty, and they complain to Moshe, and they complain in a bitter way. Why did you bring the congregation of God into the wilderness to die there, we and our flocks? And why'd you take us out of Egypt? Again, we're used to hearing this, and it's very, very hurtful each time we hear it. This time God says to Moshe, take your staff, gather the people, you and Aharon your brother, and you, both of you, will speak to the rock in front of them, and it will give its water. And then Moshe takes his staff, as he was commanded. He gathers the people, he and Aharon, and he says to them, listen now, O rebels, shall we bring forth water for you from this rock? Commentaries point out he should not have called the people rebels. He should not have said, shall we take water out of this rock, but should God provide you water from this rock? And when God says to Moshe, Moshe strikes the rock twice, and it gives plentiful water, and everybody drinks. But God says to Moshe and to Aharon, you didn't believe in me, and you didn't trust me in front of the people to do what I told you to do, to talk to the rock. Therefore, you will not bring these people into the land which I am giving them. And this became known as Mei Merivah, and the Torah makes a point that Moshe and Aharon were banished from entry into the land of Israel because of this missed opportunity. commentaries say a lot of things. I won't go into detail. I will just tell you what popped into my head earlier this week. The difference between striking a rock and speaking to it. On an analogy level, we find sometimes that our children are like rocks, and sometimes they need a patch, and sometimes you need to talk to them. And without negating the need of an occasional patch, the real way to do things in disciplining would probably be to calm down and to talk to one's children. And when a parent opts for giving a smack, whether it's in the bottom or the face or whatever, rather than talking, if talking is what was called for, then it's a serious misdeed, we'll say, on the parent's part. I'm saying this just as a mushel, an analogy, a parable of striking the rock, striking a child, talking to the rock, talking to a child. And the reason that Moshe was able to strike the rock the first time, because that's what he was told to do. And this time he was told to speak to the rock, and he struck it instead. A lost opportunity to sanctify God's name, and perhaps a wrong choice on his part. What comes next is an attempt to travel through the territory of Edom, that land which had been given to Esav and his descendants. And when the people refused us permission, we were commanded to circumvent the territory rather than confront its inhabitants, because God did not give us permission to fight. This is a heritage for Esav. The next, also sad, is Aharon. His time has come, and he, Moshe, and Aharon's son Eleazar go up the mountain, and there is an official, almost ceremonial dressing of Eleazar, the son of Aharon, in the garments of the Kohen Gadol, because he will be taking over for his father. And Aharon remains on that mountain and dies there and is buried there, and Moshe and Eleazar return to the people. When the people realize that Aharon did not come down with them, they mourn for him for 30 days, all the house of Israel. Next episode, also not good. This time they complain about food. They're tired of eating the mun, which was a gross insult to God, who provided them with a very, very tasty, nourishing food, miraculously throughout their wandering. But they want real food, and a punishing plague breaks out in the form of snakes or serpents that start attacking people and killing them. And Moshe, they come to Moshe, and the people say that we have sinned, that we spoke against you and God, God and you. Please pray for us that God gets rid of these snakes. And Moshe prays on their behalf. And then he says, God tells him to make an image of a snake and mount it on a stick, similar to the medical emblem of the Caduceus. And when people see this, they will live. The Mishnah asks the obvious question. You mean the image of a snake is what kills a person or keeps him alive? And the answer is no, of course not. it's symbolic of raising your eyes heavenward and committing to God rather than turning your back on him. That is the difference between life and death. Let me go off on a certain sidetrack here for a moment. The image, the object that was used to stop the plague of the fiery serpents became a symbol of healing, which was misused by the people. And the Mishnah tells us that, I think it was Chizkiyahu HaMelech who destroyed it, so that the people would not have it around as a curative power, and he was praised for what he did, because the people were losing sight of how it should have been used. It is not a magic amulet or object that hocus pocus makes things better. That has to be a result of human effort to improve. And this, by the way, is a problem with a lot of things that we have. It could be korbanot in the days of animal sacrifices. It could be today's kaparot, Erev Yom Kippur, with a chicken. It could be something as simple as putting a note with a petition to God in a crack in the kotel, or wearing a red thread around one's wrist. All of these have their places. None of them are magical or mystical shortcuts towards petitioning God. A person has to work hard on talking to God. If it takes sometimes fasting and reciting of Tehillim, or learning Torah and praying fervently, that's the effort that a person should have. He can't say, see this red thread around my wrist, this means I have protection from all the bad things in the world and I could do whatever I want. Wrong. You can't do whatever you want. And if that's what you think that red thread accomplishes, then you shouldn't be wearing it. And if a person says, Tashlich, going to a riverside on Rosh Hashanah, and casting our sins into the water is a way of getting rid of one's sins, you're wrong. It's a symbolic procedure, but the pathway towards getting rid of one's sins is teshuva, tefillah, teshuva, tzedakah, fasting, praying, giving charity, good deeds, a lot of prayer, and self-improvement. But if you think that Tashlich is a hocus-pocus thing, that's why some of the Rabbonim in Europe in previous centuries banned their communities from things like Tashlich, because they didn't want people to misunderstand them and misuse them and think they could do whatever they want as long as they had these rituals. Then you lose the rituals, because they're not the thing. The thing is what they include, and if you do it in a hollow way, it's counterproductive. Running out of time, but the next episode is a similar situation where Israel wanted to go through the territory of Emori, and they sent messengers, and they were denied permission, and this time there was a confrontation, and Israel conquered those lands, took them over, and went where they wanted. There's a very small, not a small point, but in a short period of time, I just wanted to say that our enemies, whether we fight them or not, are not determined by how strong or weak they are. They're determined by whether God commands us to fight them or forbids us to fight them. And the fact that God is the supreme commander of the Jewish army is something that the leaders of the army in Israel and all over should understand and know well. On that note, let me wish you a Shabbat Shalom. Chodesh Tov Lehishtameach.